Congregation, we're continuing our study of the book of Revelation this morning, and I invite you to turn, first of all, to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 10. As we read the entire chapter, Daniel chapter 10, you can find this on page 880 in your pew Bible. Let us hear the word of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat nor wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. While he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. We turn now to our text, which can be found in Revelation chapter 12. Last week we reflected on the first 6 verses of this chapter, and now we continue with verses 7 through 12. Revelation 12, beginning at verse 7, this is page 1211 of your pew Bible. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So far the word of the living God. Beloved congregation, according to Wikipedia, which I know can't always be trusted, but anyway, according to Wikipedia, there have been some 10,624 battles on earth since the beginning of time, at least of recorded history. Some of these battles, in fact, many of them, have long since been forgotten. We don't even know what happened or what the circumstances were of these battles. Others, like World War I and World War II especially, will always be remembered for the loss of life and the great destruction of property that they entailed. But of all of the battles that were ever fought, the most significant occurred not on earth, but in heaven. And it was a spiritual battle. It wasn't a battle fought with soldiers and bombs and tanks and airplanes and destroyers. It was a battle fought in a spiritual way. Between, on the one hand, the angels of God, and on the other, the demons of hell. And we read about this battle in the words of our text this morning, Revelation 12, the verses 7 through 12. Last week, as I said, we considered the first six verses of this chapter. John showed us a vision of a woman who gave birth to a man, and next to her was this fiery red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. And 7 diadems on his heads, and he was standing there ready to devour the child as soon as it would be born. But as soon as the child was born, we read how he was caught up to heaven, to the throne of God, and the woman fled subsequently into the wilderness where she was sustained by God for 1,260 days. And we saw that this is a kind of an allegory depicting the entire history of redemption. The woman represents the church. The male child represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The dragon represents the devil. And just as the woman labored to give birth to this man-child, so the church in the Old Testament labored to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the dragon sought to devour the man-child as soon as it was born, so the devil did everything in his power throughout the Old Testament era to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from coming into this world. And just as the man-child was taken up to God in his throne, so the Lord Jesus Christ, after he suffered and died on the cross, was buried and rose again. He ascended up into heaven where he lives forevermore at the right hand of his Father. And just as the woman fled into the wilderness where she was sustained by God for 1,260 days, so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must travel through the wilderness of this world between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting the day when the Lord will come again to receive his bride, to live and reign with him forever. Well, now we come to the next scene, verses 7 through 12. And in these verses, the Apostle John gives us a glimpse into what is happening in the spiritual realm during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he did this already to some extent in the first six verses of this chapter, but now he does so again, this time from a slightly different perspective, from the perspective of heaven. Dr. Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, talks about when you watch a sporting event on television, sometimes when there's a great play or a goal that is scored, the television broadcaster will replay the event, sometimes in slow motion, so you can see exactly what happened. Well, that's kind of what John is doing here. He's giving us a replay of the redemptive work of Christ, this time from the perspective of heaven. And what he tells us is nothing short of astounding. He tells us here that while Christ was accomplishing his redemptive work on earth, there was a war taking place. It was a war in heaven. And this is what we want to consider with the help of the Lord this morning. Our theme is the war of the angels. The war of the angels. We'll consider, first of all, the leading combatants in this war. Secondly, the certain outcome of this war. And then thirdly, the heavenly response to this war. First then, the leading combatants in this war. Text passage opens with a scene of war. And this is a war, as I said, between angels. We read in verse 7, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." So John here is presenting us with two armies. One made up of good angels, unfallen angels, and the other army made up of fallen or evil angels. We call them demons. He also presents us with two generals. The general, the commander of the good angels, is the angel Michael. The commander, the general of the evil angels is, of course, the devil. Now, Michael, whose name means "who is like God," he is one of only two angels mentioned in the Bible by name. The other one is, of course, the angel Gabriel. Now, like Gabriel, Michael is regarded as one of the archangels of God. That means he's one of the leaders of the angels of God. An angel of the highest rank. There's a ranking of angels, and archangels are at the very top of that hierarchy. Although the Bible nowhere says that Michael is an archangel. This actually comes from some of the apocryphal writings, but we won't say anything about that now. Michael first appears in Daniel chapter 10, which we read just a few moments ago. And there Daniel sees a vision of a certain man. Now this man could be an angel, although I tend to think that he's probably the pre-incarnate Christ, given the description of him and the words that he speaks. This man is clothed in linen. Daniel says his waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. This man, whoever he was unlike anything that Daniel had ever seen before. And throughout this chapter, he quakes in fear as he stands before this holy being. And this man proceeds to tell Daniel not to fear, for his prayers had been heard. And we read in verse 13 that he says to Daniel, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia," and that's probably a reference to a demon, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me," he says, 21 days. And then he refers to Michael here. He says, "Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." And then in verse 21, referring to the princes of Persia and Greece, the same man says, "No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." Now, there's another reference to Michael in Daniel 12, verse 1. And there we read these words, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who was found written in the book." So we learn three things about Michael from these verses. We learn, first of all, that he is a chief prince. That's the word that's used to describe him? Is he chief prince? He's a great prince. He's a great prince of Israel. And that suggests, of course, that he is a high-ranking member of the spiritual forces in heaven. He's also assigned to provide protection and safety to God's people. He's called, verse 21, your prince. Speaking about the people of Israel now. So he has a special task to protect, to defend God's people on earth. And in 12 verse 1, he's said to watch over the sons of Daniel's people. He's also said to come to the aid of the Lord Jesus as he opposes his enemies. And that suggests that he has some kind of military-like function among the angels. He's kind of like a commander-in-chief. A chief five-star general, we would say, of the angelic hosts. So he's the commander of the Lord's army. Then on the other side, we have the devil. He's the commander of the fallen angels. Now the devil himself is a fallen angel. All the demons are fallen angels. They were created good and holy, just like Gabriel and Michael and all the good angels. But the devil fell. And that was quite something, because the devil was a very powerful and highly intelligent angel. But he didn't like the position that God had assigned to him in the hierarchy of heaven. He wanted to be like God. And there are passages in the Old Testament that seem to indicate that the devil was provoked to jealousy. He wanted to topple God from his throne. He wanted to be God himself. And so he instigated a rebellion against God. And he managed to convince some one-third of the good angels to join with him in this rebellion against God. And we looked at that last week when we talked about the one-third of the stars that fell from heaven. That's possibly a reference to this very rebellion of Satan that took place sometime before the fall of man. And so the angels fell. And now, some of the angels fell, and now they spend all of their time, these demons of hell, they spend all of their time and all of their energy opposing God's purposes and opposing God's plan and opposing God's people here on earth. And the devil and his demons are responsible for so much evil in the church and in the world. Evil can be traced back to him. He instigated the fall of man. He actively opposes the propagation of the gospel by blinding unbelievers to the truth of the Word of God, lest they come to faith in Christ. He's behind all manner of persecution against the church of Christ. He promotes false doctrine within the church. He actively seeks to incite Christians to fall into sin. He tempts us so that we might sin against God and bring dishonor upon the name of God. He expends all of his time and energy working evil in the world, attacking the church, seeking to frustrate and undermine the plans and the purposes of God at every turn. Verse 9 of our text describes him as a dragon. And we learned last week that in ancient Eastern mythology, the dragon is a creature that represents evil and chaos. And as such, it's a fitting analogy to the devil, because that's what he does. He sows evil. He sows chaos wherever he goes. He's like a dragon, but he's no ordinary dragon. John says he's called a great dragon. That means he's very powerful. Remember last week we saw how he has seven heads, and on each one of those heads there's a crown representing his great power, his power over the entire world. He's called here also that serpent of old. And the word serpent should remind us of Genesis chapter 3, the account of the fall of man. We read there, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he was, as subsequent events in chapter 3 prove. Verse 9 also ascribes to him two names. He's called the devil. The word devil is described from the Greek word diabolos, which means to slander, to attack. Literally, it means to throw across. Dia is the Greek preposition meaning across. And the word balos
comes from the Greek word ballo, which means to throw. So literally, that's what the devil does. He throws across. He throws accusations across. And the word Satan is derived from a Hebrew word meaning adversary. This is the commander of these evil angels. He is the devil. He is Satan. He is the one who casts accusations against the people of God. He is the great adversary of God and of his church. And we read here that he deceives the whole world. He's a master of deception. He deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he continues to deceive many millions upon millions of people today who are blind to their need for a Savior, who are blind to the realities of heaven and hell, who are blind to the fact that they're heading to an everlasting eternity. And so we're reminded in this very first verse of our text that we live in a universe where there are two worlds, two parallel universes. There is a physical world, the world that we see, the world that we touch, the world that we live in, but there's also a spiritual world, and this is a world that we do not see. And in this spiritual world, there are two opposing forces. There are the forces of good, and there are the forces of evil. And these two forces are diametrically opposed to each other. They are locked in mortal combat with each other, we could say. And at the center of this battle is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the forces of evil are constantly seeking to attack this church. Meanwhile, the forces of good are constantly seeking to defend this church and to repel these attacks. Now, we don't see this battle, but it's going on. And the battle that John describes here in our text is a battle that took place some 2,000 years ago, as we'll see in a moment. But the war continues even to this very day. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, perhaps you were thinking of those verses even as I was preaching, declares that as believers, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. They're the real enemy. We're battling against spiritual forces in spiritual places, heavenly places. Forces of evil, forces that seek only our destruction. Paul reminds us that we're at war here, a spiritual war. And every one of us is involved in this war. And this is why the apostle goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, because this battle is raging, you need to put on the whole armor of God. Every day. Before you head out the door in the morning, put on the whole armor of God. And Paul describes what those various parts of the armor look like and what they do, how they function. I don't have time to get into all of that now, but this is something we need to do. If we're going to protect ourselves against the onslaught of this wicked, evil army of the devil, we need to put on the whole armor of God. And we need to pray fervently, Lord, protect us. Protect us from these terrible, wicked forces of evil that are all around me. But there's this battle taking place. And the question comes to us this morning, what side are you on in this battle? Now, many would say, well, I'm on the Lord's side. There's even a hymn that goes something like that. I'm on the Lord's side. Or who's on the Lord's side? And of course, most professing Christians do it. I'm on the Lord's side. There are many people who think that they're on the Lord's side, but they're not. There are many people who are very religious. There are many people who make a certain profession of faith in Christ. They come to church. They partake of the sacraments. But they're not on the Lord's side. They're just going through the motions. They're just doing what's expected of them. Their heart's not in it. They don't really love the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They're not putting the old man to death. They're not pursuing after holiness and righteousness. They're not seeking to serve the Lord with every fiber of their being. They're just plodding along. They're just doing what everybody else is doing. Their heart's not in it.
Because they've never been truly converted by the Word and Spirit of God. And if that's all your religion is, beloved, if you're just going through the motions, if you're just doing like everybody else is doing, and you think that somehow that's going to get you into heaven, that that's somehow going to put you on the Lord's side, you're kidding yourself. You're believing a lie. The true soldiers in the Lord's army are those who know themselves to be sinners, who are looking in faith to Christ as the only hope and ground of their salvation, and who are living a godly life to the glory of God in everything. And if that's not you, you need to question what side you're on. And make no mistake, if you're on the side of the dragon, you're going to go down to defeat. But if you're on the side of Christ, you will be victorious. That brings me to my second point. John has shown us this war between Michael and the good angels and the dragon and the evil angels. Now, as it turns out, the war, the battle for Michael turned out very well. And the battle for the devil, the dragon, did not turn out so well. We read in verses 8 and 9 that the devil and his demons did not prevail. Oh, this is wonderful news. This is a wonderful little part of our text. The dragon and his demons did not prevail. Doesn't that thrill you with joy this morning? This massive battle is taking place, but who's the winner? Who's going to win? It's not the devil. It's not his demons. It's Christ. It's his church. They did not prevail. But then it goes on to say, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. That's interesting. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. John expands on that. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven. What does that mean? Well, if you look in our text chapter, you look at verse 10, John records there a loud voice from heaven. And the loud voice said this: now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So the picture we get from this is this: that up until this point, Satan and his demons could freely come and go in and out of heaven and accuse believers before God, before the angels, and before his saints. And that's true. When you look, for example, at the book of Job, we read there how the devil appeared among the sons of men before God in heaven. What did he do there? What did the devil say before God as he seated upon his throne in the presence of all of the angels? He accused Job of following God simply because God was good to him. He was basically saying what I said earlier: Job's just going through the motions, God. He doesn't really love you with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength as you demand and as you say you deserve. The only reason why he's serving you is because you're so good to him, but take away the good things that you've given to him and he'll curse you to your face. This is the kind of thing that the devil was able to do. He was able to stand before the very throne room of God and accuse the people of God. We have another example of this. In the book of Zechariah, we have there that picture of Joshua the high priest, and he's standing there in these filthy garments. Remember the story? And the devil comes and he accuses Joshua before God. It's like he's saying, oh God, look at those filthy garments. You call him your high priest? He's the mediator. He's the intercessor of your covenant people. He's not fit for that office. Look at his garments.
He's the accuser. And he stood before God day and night, accusing the people of God. But then something happened. As a result of this battle, he was cast out of heaven so that he could no longer accuse the people of God. Now, when did that take place?
There are some Christians who say that this will take place at some point in the future, just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, during the so-called age of tribulation, the great tribulation. But it's best, I think, to interpret this as taking place in the past. And that's because in Revelation 12, verse 13, we read these words. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, when did that persecution of the woman begin? It began in the book of Acts. It began after Jesus ascended into heaven. It began after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Then the forces of opposition of the Jewish Sanhedrin were allied against the church and tried everything in their power to put a stop to the spread of Christianity. All of this took place in the book of Acts. You can read about it yourself. The persecution of the church began in earnest in those days. And so that would mean then that the casting out of Satan and his demons from heaven must have taken place prior to Christ's ascension into heaven. And this is exactly what is confirmed in the Gospels. In Luke 10, verse 17, we have there the record of the 70 evangelists who came back to report on what they had done to the Lord Jesus and how they had preached and how they had healed many and cast out demons. And when they reported their success, Jesus says this, these very, very significant words. He hears the report of these evangelists, and then he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What an amazing statement. The preaching of the word is going out. Sinners are being converted to Christ. The power of God is being made manifest. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Similarly, in John 12, verse 31, just a few hours before his death, on the cross, the Lord Jesus announces, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You see, up to this point, the devil had hoped that the death of Christ would finally put an end to God's plan of redemption. That the elect would not be saved, that he would triumph in the end after all. But Jesus knew that his death would be the hour of his triumph, because it was then that the prince of the world, Satan, would be cast out. And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan and his demons finally were cast out. They were ejected from the throne room of God. Now, to be sure, the devil still goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's still accusing the people of God at every opportunity that he gets, and every believer experiences something of that personally. We know something of that. And the devil brings to our memory, for example, certain sins that we committed either recently or a long time ago. Sins of our youth. And then he comes with his accusing finger. And he asks, you call yourself a Christian. You go to the Lord's Supper. You're an office bearer in the Church of Christ. What makes you think that you're so good? What makes you think that you're even a child of God? And after a while, we start to agree with him. And we begin to question, we begin to doubt. And this can sometimes lead to spiritual depression and even despair. But as William Hendrickson points out in his wonderful commentary on Revelation, he says, all that may be true, but the devil is no longer able to point
to the unaccomplished work of the Savior as a ground for God condemning believers. Let me read that again. He says, the devil is no longer able to point to the unaccomplished work of the Savior as a ground for God condemning sinners. What he means is this. What he means is that before Christ died on the cross, Satan could technically argue, legally, that God's people should be condemned for their sins because Christ had not yet paid the penalty for those sins. But when Christ died on the cross, the legal underpinnings of Satan's argument was taken out from under his feet. And as a result, he has no standing anymore before the bar of God's justice, and God ejects him from his throne. It's as if he says to Satan, you have no ground to say anything against my people now because my son has shed his precious blood for their sins. And he has made a full and complete atonement for them. And he has clothed them in his righteousness so that they stand before me as though they had never sinned. They stand before me in my son. And Satan lost his court privileges and he was cast out of heaven, never again to attack and accuse the people of God before the face of God. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's a rhetorical question, meaning the answer is implied, and the answer to this question is no one. No one shall bring a charge against God's elect, not even the devil in all of his superior intellect can bring a charge against God's elect because Christ died and rose again and has ascended into heaven, and his sacrifice received God's seal of approval in the fact that he rose from the dead. And therefore, God's people, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Charles Wesley put it like this in his famous hymn, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, oh how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Oh, beloved, can you say that this morning? Is that your personal confession this morning? You can only say that if you're in Christ today. Outside of Christ, you stand guilty and condemned in the sight of God, and God will condemn you. The devil will be proven right in his accusations because there's no one there to defend you. There's no one there to stand in your place. There's no one there to plead on your behalf. How we need to be found in Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Christ this morning, you're in the greatest of danger. Because every day that goes by brings us one day closer to the time when we will stand before the just throne of God. We need a mediator. We need an intercessor. We need a Savior that can only be found in him. And so the devil and his demons have been cast out of heaven. Now, what was the response of heaven to the victory of this battle? It's our third point. No sooner was Satan cast out of heaven, we read here that a loud voice sounded from heaven. Most likely this was the voice of another angel. And this is what he said, verse 10, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. This is an exclamation. It's not just a mere statement of fact. It's an exclamation. This is a shout of victory. He's saying here that by casting Satan out of heaven, God has clearly manifested His salvation, his strength, and the power of Christ. And indeed, isn't that the case? The salvation that God has accomplished for his people is a great salvation, and it manifests his power. Only God could accomplish such a thing. Only God could rescue sinners from certain damnation and hell through the death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It is a wonder. It's a display of the power and the might of God. It's an exclamation, I say. And then he goes on to say that by casting him out, Satan is no longer able to accuse believers anymore. Now remember, this is spoken by an angel, and it's interesting that the angel speaks of this. It's interesting to note how interested the hosts of heaven are in the welfare of believers. The angels themselves, Peter says, they delight to look into, curiously to pry into the secret things of God concerning the redemption of his people. And when the angel, this particular angel, sees Satan being cast out of heaven, he rejoices. He rejoices together with the people of God. That's how interested the hosts of heaven are in us and in our salvation. But he praises God for something else as well. Verse 11, and they overcame him, he says, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We hear a lot today in the church today about spiritual warfare. Now, lots of preachers that preach about spiritual warfare, and they talk about how we can overcome Satan. And there's all kinds of books that are written on this subject. But really, the answer is right here in our text. How do we overcome Satan? That's an important question, because Satan's out to attack us. How do we overcome him? What's the battle strategy? What's the plan? How do we overcome him? John tells us the answer. This angel tells us the answer through John. It's simply by standing firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming it loudly and boldly and unabashedly, no matter what the cost, even at the cost of our own life, if necessary. That's how we overcome Satan. Standing firm on the truth of the Word of God. So many churches today are compromising on that truth. Somebody sent me this week a newspaper article in Dutch. It was from a conservative Dutch Reformed magazine called Reformatorische Dagblad. And those of you who are familiar with it, maybe you've seen the article. There was a meeting of our sister churches in Holland. Just to give you one small example of what's going on, there's a meeting of our sister churches in Holland, which have declined over the last number of decades. And there's a lot of error, a lot of false teaching in those churches. Very, very sad. It's devastating. It breaks our heart when we see what's happening there. They had a meeting there where they sent two delegates of every church, and it's a very large denomination, way larger than ours. 60% of the churches went on record as saying they would have no problem if a woman were to lead the worship service. That's how far things have come. They're the churches that are openly advocating homosexual marriage within our own sister churches in Holland. And this is just another example. I could multiply examples. Once great denominations that fearlessly, boldly proclaimed the truth of the Word of God are now compromising with the world, the attitudes and the cultural mores of the world. They're allowing Satan to win. And our text tells us the way we overcome Satan is by standing firm, no matter what the cost. That's a challenge for us as a denomination. It's a challenge for us as local congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to stand firm? Or are we going to compromise and give in a little bit here, a little bit there? And in the end, Satan will win. But beloved, we cannot let Satan win. No, we cannot defeat him in our own strength, but we can And we will by the strength of the Lord. It's by the power of the Lord that the people of Israel defeated the Canaanites and took possession of the land. And here we learn how. It was by proclaiming the truth of God's word, standing firm on the truth of God's word. And we need to do the same in the day and age in which we live. Our text ends with a word of warning. After praising God for his victory, the angel says in verse 12, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Satan has been cast out of heaven. He knows he's only got a few years left. His time is short. He knows that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come on the clouds of glory, and he will reign, and every knee will bow before him, and he and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire, never again to attack the people of God. And that's why he goes about as a roaring lion, even today, because he knows that the time is short. And the entire period between the ascension of Christ and his second coming will be one of great tribulation. But here's the good news. The same Michael who overcame the devil some 2,000 years ago is still fighting today. He's fighting for us. He's fighting for the people of God. And all the power that defeated the devil and his hosts 2,000 years ago is still available to us today. The same power that cast him out of heaven is the same power that is at work today, protecting, preserving, and defending the church of God until the Lord comes again. And that should give us hope. This is why we're not fighting a losing battle, beloved. The battle's already been won. We're just doing the mop-up operation. But the battle's been won by Jesus Christ. And so we have no need to be discouraged. And when we look around us and we see all these horrible things, discouraging things happening in the world and in the church, let us not despair, but let us recognize that this is all part of the war. And our calling as true believers in Christ is to stand firm, to be faithful, and to proclaim boldly, fearlessly, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Martin Luther was a man who was acutely conscious of the presence and the power of the devil. The story is told how one night he was in his study working. It was late at night, and then behind him, a log fell off the woodpile. And Luther was convinced it was the devil, that the devil had literally entered into his study and was going to attack him. And so he took the inkpot off of his desk and he threw it behind him to the woodpile in an effort to hit the devil. Now, I've heard, I don't know whether this is true or not, but you can still see the ink stain to this day. Luther was convinced of the presence and the power of the devil. And so it's not surprising that when he wrote his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he focused on this. He focused on the power of the devil, but also how God is more powerful than the devil. This is what he wrote. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle." And now listen to this. "And though this world with devils filled," and it is, "should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word,
that's the word of God,
shall fell him.
Luther believed in the power of the devil, but he believed that the power of God was greater. Do you? Amen.